It has been my privilege during the years that God has given me a ministry in the gospel to meet some most unusual men. In 1954, in the spring of 1954, I met Brother A.D. Muse, who pastored Hart's Harbor Tabernacle in Louisville, Kentucky for many years and traveled all over this country preaching the gospel of God's grace. His path had crossed the path of men in the last century, men like T.T. Martin, M.T. Martin, and others. And we became dear friends. He was 64 years of age, and I was 28. But we became such friends that one time he invited me to come to Louisville and work and minister with him in his ministry there, which was quite an honor that he should even invite me. But he once said this to me when we were talking. He said, "Brother Henry, it's not amazing to me that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true believers, has survived and continued through persecution, trials, and the hatred of this world." He said, "That doesn't surprise me. Because God's people in days of trial have their faith proved and they grow stronger." But he said, "What has surprised me is this, what amazes me is this, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ even exists today, and has survived in spite of such bad preaching." He said, "It's not the avowed enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel out yonder shooting at the word of God. It's not those people who've done the most damage. It is those who claim to be God's friends. They are the ones who have done the damage. Our Lord said in Zechariah, 'I was wounded in the house of my friend.'" Wounded in the house of my friend. And I'll tell you this, the Lord's church, the Lord's true church, his elect, his sheep, his people, his brethren, whoever they are and wherever they are, they have survived all these many centuries and millenniums of era, religious era. They've survived Arminianism. They've survived Calvinism. God's church has survived fundamentalism. It's survived dispensationalism. It has survived denominationalism. It has survived landmarkism and extremism. It has. And it will survive today's Pentecostalism. And the Lord's church still exists. It still exists in spite of all the battles over church history and prophecy and premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. It still survives. Men meet and battle. They do battle. They fight over these things. And the Lord's church has faced legalism. It has faced antinomianism. And it has faced ritualism and today so much intellectualism. But it has survived. And it will survive television. It will. We may not think so. You may think the picture so black, so dark. You say, "How much further can they go?" They can go a lot further. But his people will survive. And I'll tell you this, in these local churches, thank God we've been spared thus far. But in spite of our constitutions, and man, we can sit around and write constitution, rules and bylaws. Preacher asked me one time what I thought he ought to do with his church constitution. He handed it to me to read. They had spent 6 months writing a constitution and bylaws for that congregation of 10 people. It is almost thick as this Bible. And they'd worked hard on it. And I stood and held it in my hand beside his desk. He said, "Now, you think we ought to adopt that or what?" I said, "Or what?" And I dropped it in the waste can. I said, "That's the place for that. Here's our only rule of faith and practice." The church has survived our constitutions and bylaws. The church has survived all of our rules and regulations, our ways in and our ways out. And the church has survived, believe it or not, our committees and monthly business meetings. It has survived. God's church has. And God's people still meet. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, scattered here, there, and yonder, still meet and worship God. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, there are three marks of the true circumcision. Of the true people of God. Three marks. Do you know what they are? There are three marks of the true circumcision, true Israel. Number one, they worship God in spirit. They do not depend upon buildings, forms, ceremonies, and visual aids. They worship God in the spirit. They worship God in spirit and truth from the heart. They worship God. They don't follow men, they follow God. They worship God in spirit. Secondly, they rejoice only in Christ Jesus. They don't rejoice in programs, promotions, accomplishments, denominations, human victories, or flesh. They rejoice in Jesus Christ. They find in Him all they need. They rest in Him, trust in Him, look to Him, believe in Him, and rejoice only in Him. And thirdly, nothing of this earth, in this earth, or from this earth can move them because they never had any confidence in the flesh anyway. They have no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. Not in theirs or anybody else's. And God's church has and will survive. And I'll give you the reasons. I'll give you four reasons why the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and written on the breastplate of our great high priest and written in his hands. I'll tell you why that church has and will, always shall survive. First of all, because it's his church. It's his church. It's not my church. It's his church. He said to Peter, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you. On this rock I'll build my church." On what rock? On Christ. On Christ the rock. Christ. Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And he said, "That's the rock on which I'll build my church. That's the chief cornerstone. Christ. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. However hell comes upon it, and however hell comes against it, hell shall not prevail." Even the very gates of hell won't do it. Not his true church. And I'll tell you another reason why it has and shall survive is because he purchased it with his own blood. He bought it. The Heavenly Father gave him, I make no apologies, and I'm not embarrassed to declare this, in anyone's presence or company, the Father gave him this church, and their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And he purchased that church with his own blood. Turn to Ephesians 5, and let's read this. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, the apostle writes, Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Loved the church. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church,
not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it, that it should be holy and without blemish. Our Lord Jesus Christ bought this church with his blood. It will survive. I read to you a while ago, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me. In our generation, if it's 50 or 100 or 5,000 or 5 million, they shall come to him. In every generation, in every day, in every century, his people will come to him because he purchased them with his blood. And I'll tell you, not only that, but thirdly, he has taken upon himself not only to redeem that church, but he has taken upon himself as the surety of that church to intercede for them and personally present them before his heavenly Father, faultless and with a great joy. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jude and listen to this. Jude, verse 24. There's just one chapter. Verse 24 of Jude. Verse 24 and 25. Listen, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, unblameable, unreprovable, faultless. Think about it, faultless. Within, without, faultless. Before the presence of his very glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. But fourthly, getting to where I want to get in this message. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn, the church whose names are written in heaven, our Lord's church, the church that he loved, the church that he purchased with his own blood, the church for which he intercedes, the church that he will present faultless before the presence of God's very glory, unreprovable, unblameable, has survived and will survive fourthly. Because God has been pleased to raise up in every generation faithful preachers who have seen the Lord and who have the grace and the courage and the love for Christ and the boldness to preach his word uncompromisingly to this present day. Our Lord has never left himself without a witness. He's raised up men. And these bond slaves of Christ, and that's all they are, these bond slaves of Christ speak where God speaks and they're silent where God's silent. And these bond slaves of Jesus Christ are not concerned about being consistent with themselves or consistent with the system. They want to be consistent with the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I guess he's one of the greatest preachers of the past century, but he once said this, "I don't try to be consistent with myself." People come to me and say, "You're not consistent. You're not consistent." He said, "I don't try to be consistent with myself." He said, "If I try to be consistent with myself, in the end, I'll find I've been consistent with a fool. My concern is to be consistent with the Word of God. A thing is not true because I believe it. It's true because God says it. It's not true because our church has adopted it. It's true because God declares it." And God doesn't call upon me or you or anyone else to understand him. He calls on us to believe him. The last thing in the world I need is a God I can understand. The last thing in the world I need is a God I can comprehend with this silly, finite mind. I want a vast, incomprehensible God, don't you? An almighty, sovereign, eternal Lord of heaven and earth, whom I can trust, in whom I can rest. And I'll tell you this, these clay vessels, they're nothing. Paul said, "I'm not one whit behind the chief apostle, but I'm nothing." He said, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Why, they're just servants by whom you believe the gospel. They're just messenger boys. They're just laborers in God's vineyard. God giveth the increase." But these men are not concerned with consistency with himself. They're concerned with the Word of God, and they've been trusted with a glorious gospel of God's grace, which they know enables God to be just and justifier of those who believe. And Paul summed it up in Romans 1, if you'd like to turn over there, Romans chapter 1. He summed it up here in the first chapter of Romans, the first three or four verses. Now listen to it. I'm telling you this. These men, and the woods are not full of them. The woods are full of preachers. But the words are not full of prophets. There are a lot of men who say they speak for God who do not speak for God, because they do not speak of God. And these men who are bond slaves of Christ, called of God, are committed to the gospel, and their message is Christ. Their message is the eternal Christ, the covenant Christ, the incarnate Christ, the obedient Christ, the righteous Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, the reigning Christ, and the coming King. He's their message. It's not so much the cross of Christ that they preach as the Christ of the cross, Mike. It's not so much the finished work of Christ that they preach. They preach the Christ who finished the work. There's a difference. And God help a man that can't see the difference. You can preach a finished work and never preach the Christ who finished it. It's not so much the doctrines of grace. I hear people say, I've come to the doctrines of grace, then turn around and go back. We're not preaching the doctrines of grace. We're preaching the Christ of grace. You don't arrive at Christ through doctrine. You arrive at doctrine through Christ. Never forget that. I'm not married to a doctrine. I'm married to a person. I don't rest in a doctrine. I rest in a person. I didn't come to the doctrines of Christ. I came to doctrines of grace. I came to the Christ of grace. There's a difference. Oh, that I could impress it upon me. And I know folks that are just so diligent for the church of Christ, the church, church truth. Brethren, I'm more interested in the Christ of the church, the head of the church. And I'll tell you this, they don't preach a doormat named Jesus. They preach a sovereign Lord, a victorious Lord. And their message is not sinner, save thyself. Their message is salvation's of the Lord. Not only in its origination, in its execution, in its application, in its sustaining power, but in its ultimate perfection. And their message is not accept Jesus as your personal Savior. No, that's not their message. Jesus Christ is not now, never has been up for your acceptance or rejection. Their message is what? Bow down. Bow down. Bow down to the crown rights of King Jesus. The door to the kingdom of God is the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm telling the truth. We don't preach a salvation that's possible. We preach a salvation that's dead certain. A salvation that has been ordered, purposed, and accomplished, and will be applied. Is that right? Somebody said one time, you make man a puppet. They make God a puppet. That we move on the string. I tell you this, if somebody's got to be a puppet, I want it to be me, not him. Romans chapter 1, listen to it. Paul, and bless your heart, God's servants are not fond of titles. They don't take unto themselves titles, and they don't seek it. Like Dr. John Gill, when they gave him a D.D., he said, I never thought it, sought it, or bought it. Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm nobody. I'm nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Called to be an apostle. Separated unto the gospel of God. Dedicated, obsessed with it. We're not sideline servants. We're mainline servants. You don't ever put God's gospel on the sideline and on track number 2. A lot of so-called churches that have done that, they've sidetracked the gospel. Their main line is entertainment. Their main line is youth activities. Their main line is politics. That's right. Their main line is raising money. You don't ever put God's engine on the sideline. Paul, it's on the main line, and it's got green lights all the way, and don't slow up for nobody. That's exactly right. I'm separated to the gospel. Don't try to preach it if you're not separated to it. Don't try to preach it if it's not your life. Don't try to preach it unless you'll die for it. And I mean right now, not tomorrow, not while you get everything in order. I mean right now. Don't preach it. I'm obsessed with it. I'm dedicated to it. I'm separated to it. It's my life, he said. And he said this in verse 2. He said, this is the same gospel which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. My gospel is Abraham's gospel. I feel sorry for the fool preacher that's got two Bibles, an old Bible and a new Bible. I feel sorry for the fool preacher that talks about salvation by grace and salvation by works and salvation under grace and salvation under law and salvation under this dispensation, John, and some other dispensation. Paul said, my gospel, to which I'm separated, with which I'm obsessed, and which I preach, is the gospel of God Almighty. It's God's gospel. And it's the same gospel Abraham saw and rejoiced in, and of which Moses wrote and Isaiah preached about. Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. And I'll tell you this, if a preacher ever sees his glory, he'll speak of him. Whatever subject he chooses, it'll just take him to the cross, that's all. And this gospel, verse 3, watch it, is concerning his son. This gospel of God, he said, Paul, a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ, called by God to be an apostle, and dedicated, separated to that gospel of God. That gospel of God is concerning his son. It's not concerning what you'll do with Christ. It's concerning what Christ did for us. That's what the gospel concerns. And I tell you, we've taken that word and abused it and misused it and confused it. They got gospel quartets. There's no such thing as a gospel quartet. There's no gospel in a quartet. The gospel's in Christ. It's concerning his son, Jesus. His son. The second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus. His name of humiliation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He's not Jesus. He's the Son of God whom you call Jesus. His name is not Jesus. His name's Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You call him Jesus. You call him Jesus. That's his name of humiliation. That's his name of humanity. That's his name that he took to come down here and walk in this filthy, wicked, cesspool of iniquity to redeem us. He's the Lord. And that's another thing about today's preachers. That's all they ever call him. They don't call him the Lord Jesus. They don't call him Master. They don't call him the Son of God. They call him Jesus. That's all they call him. That's the only character in which they've ever seen him. That's right. He said, you call me Lord and Master. That's what he said to the disciples, didn't he, Paul? You call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, so I am. You let me listen to a man preach about Jesus Christ just for a little while, and I'll tell you what he thinks of him. He'll be awed in his presence if he knows him. He'll be fearful of his name if he knows him. He'll be glorifying of his character if he knows him. He'll speak highly and respectfully and admirably and reverently and in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, Wonderful. His name, Counselor. With whom took he counsel? Who hath been his counselor? That's him, the mighty God. That's who he says here. It's the gospel concerning his son, whom you call Jesus, and he's the Christ. He's the Christ. The Christ is not a name. The Christ is an office. It's an office. When we talk about Jesus, the Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, the Surety, the Representative, the Head of the Covenant, the Prophet, Priest, and King. He turned to the Pharisees one day and says, "What think ye of Christ?" He didn't say, "What do you think of me?" He said, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "He's the son of David." Well, he said, "How come then David called him Lord if he's his son?" And they couldn't figure that one out. Which you can, can't you? Well, here it is right in this verse. This gospel, Paul said, to which I'm separated is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord, our God, which was made of the seed of David concerning the flesh. Yes, he's David's son. If you read Matthew and Luke, you'll find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ traced through Mary and through Joseph. And it goes right back to David. Concerning the flesh, that young man sitting there is Luke Coffey. He's the son of Bob Coffey. You see, the son of Becky May, Becky Coffey, who's Becky May, who's my daughter. So there's a sense in which he's my son, my grandson. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, who was born of Mary, he had no earthly father. God's his father, born of the Virgin. But he's born of Mary, who was the daughter of this man, who was the son of this man, who was the son of this man, all the way back to David. And back to Jesse. You see what I'm saying? So concerning the flesh, Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the son of David. But watch this. Verse 4. And declared. He wasn't made the son of God. He was declared to be what he already was and is. See what I'm saying? He was declared to be the son of God. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's this gospel that these servants of God preach. Oh, what a company of bond slaves who are bold in their God to preach the gospel as it is, the gospel as it is, to men as they are. And they have no other ambition than to glorify Christ. No other ambition than to be true to God. No other ambition than to be true to those who hear them. But also blessed. Now watch this. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that man. Not only in the pulpit, but in the pew. And this is the thing that Gerald prayed about a moment ago. Blessed is that man or that woman who by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God has turned from the natural wisdom and logic of the flesh to the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. I hear people say this. Now listen to this carefully. They say, "I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I preach the gospel of mercy." Well, let me tell you this, my friends. It's not that at all. It's I believe in a God who is sovereign. Therefore, I preach a gospel of mercy. Because if God were not sovereign, there wouldn't be any gospel of mercy. Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory." He said, "Well, I'll make all my goodness, grace to pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." So don't ever be guilty of setting one truth of God against another and say, "I believe in the sovereign God, but I preach a gospel of mercy." If God is not sovereign, there wouldn't be any gospel of mercy. I hear someone else say this. Now listen carefully. "I believe in election, but I preach the gospel to all men." What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you this.
If God had not elected a people, there wouldn't be any reason for you to preach the gospel to anybody.
There wouldn't be any use. Who would believe? The Lord Jesus Christ said, light is coming into this world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. If there's no election, if God did not choose a people, there's no use preaching the gospel to anybody, Charlie. They won't hear and they won't come. So what we say is this, I believe in election and therefore I preach the gospel. Turn back to my text in John 6. John chapter 6. Now watch this. Let's learn something here, can we? Let's learn something. John 6, 37. This is the Master speaking himself. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, but him that cometh to me I in no wise cast out. That's the way I hear people say it, but that's not what it says. He says, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me, and therefore him that cometh to me, I'll never cast him out, because my Father gave him to me. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in thee. And, listen to this. I hear people say, well, I believe Christ died effectually for his people. I believe he redeemed them. Like one preacher said, he redeemed everybody that he might justify the elect. I don't know about that. But I hear people say, well, I believe Christ died effectually for his people and redeems them from all sin, but we must preach the good news to everybody. But I'll tell you this. If his blood's not effectual, there is no good news. There's no good news. I'll tell you, this is not good news. Suppose I came up here tonight and I said to you, well, Christ died for the Apostle Peter, and he's in heaven. And Christ died for Judas, and he's in hell. It wouldn't be very good news, would it? You'd say, well, where am I going to wind up? Well, I don't have the faintest idea where you'll wind up. But I do know this. I do know this, if God loved you and gave you to Christ and Christ died for you, you'll be in glory. That's good news. That's good news. There's no but there. I believe Christ died for his people, but no end. I preach good news to his people. Good news. There's no conflict. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, you don't reconcile friends. They're not enemies. If God's not sovereign, to whom are we responsible? Pretty good question, isn't it? Oh, 'tis not that I did choose thee. Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hath cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy that called me and taught my awakened mind. The world had else enthralled me and to heavenly glories made me blind. My heart owns none but thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, the Lord, if I love thee, you must have loved me first. You believe that? I tell you, my generation has an impotent God. They preach a salvation that does not save. A ransom that does not ransom, an atonement that does not atone, and a redemption that does not redeem. And they've got Almighty God in the hands of sinners to turn whithersoever they will. And God said, the very heart of the king is in my hands to turn whithersoever I will. I want him to turn my heart to him. I want him to create in me a new heart, a clean heart, and a right spirit. Lord, don't pass me by. While on others thou art calling, don't, Richard, pass me by. That's where you feel. Don't pass me by. Salvation's of the Lord. And I'll give you this in closing. Now, you listen to these things are so. They're not explainable to a natural man. They're not understandable to a natural mind. But they're so. The believer's entire spiritual existence is a paradox. The believer's entire spiritual existence is as much a mystery as God in human flesh. You explain to me how a holy God, divine God, deity, can merge with humanity and have a human and God in one body. You won't explain that to me? But that's what happened, wasn't it, Cecil? Well, you know that's what you got sitting right there? You're not God, but you're Son of God. You're not God, but Christ dwells in you. That's what he said. We've got a new nature, a holy nature that cannot sin right here in this human body that can't do right. I'm telling the truth. This is a mystery. It's a mystery. And my whole life is a mystery. I hope my very existence is a mystery. And you cut it down to walking an aisle, shaking a preacher's hand, going into baptistry, getting your name on a church roll, and fulfilling some rules and regulations and duty, and winding up in heaven. You're a fool. That's just play. Because this thing, we're created of God. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're His workmanship. His workmanship. You hear these preachers say, he's my convert. Yeah, he looks like one of yours. He walks like one of yours, talks like one of yours, and smells like one of yours. I don't want to be any man's convert. I want to be God's workmanship, don't you? Created in Christ Jesus. And they're still around. There's a few of them around. There's a few miracles walking in human flesh. There's a few sons of God walking right here on this earth. There's a few prophets of God in these pulpits. Very few, but there's a few. And they won't swim downstream either. They won't follow the current. They won't follow the line of least resistance. They're not looking for a fight, but they won't run from one. Especially where their God's glory is concerned. They won't run. Because they know what God... They're preaching what they've seen and heard. They're preaching not what they did, but what God did. Not what they're doing, but what God's doing. And they're preaching Christ. The glory of Him. The beauty of Him. The sufficiency of Him. And here's the paradox. Now watch this. This is my life story. It's a paradox. You can't explain it. Everybody here that knows this will understand it. And if there's anybody that doesn't know it, he won't understand it. But the believer obtained mercy. He obtained mercy by the grace of God. God elected him and God gave it to him. And yet, he sought the Lord with all his heart. Is that right? Yes, sir, that's right. He sought the Lord. God enabled him to seek him. God made him willing. But he sought the Lord. Then secondly, he was awakened by the Spirit of God. He was awakened mysteriously and powerfully by the Spirit of God. Awakened out of death, out of a grave, out of spiritual deadness and blindness and darkness. And yet, he would not let him go without a blessing. Like Jacob of old, I won't let you go. Christ came to him. Christ came to him. Christ met him where he was. Christ came to him in love and power. Christ came to him in grace. And yet he came to Christ willingly, lovingly, because he wanted to. This believer mourns over his sins. He mourns over his infirmities. He claims to be the less than the least of all the saints. He claims to be the chief of sinners, and yet he knows that he is a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he has, by the grace of God, passed from death unto life, and in the sight of God, he has no sin. He has a perfect holiness. And this believer knows he's not under the law. He's not under the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, the moral law, or any other law. He's under the grace of God. And yet,
he loves God's law.
He loves every royal command of the king. He loves it. The law is not his enemy. He's been delivered from the curse of it, from the condemnation of it, but he loves God's law. It's not grievous to him. And he claims no merit in his works.
And yet he works in faith.
He claims no merit in his devotions, and yet his labors are labors of love. He knows a man's not saved by praying, but he knows a man's not saved who doesn't pray. He knows a man's not saved by forgiving, but he knows a man's not saved who can't. He knows a man's not saved by loving, and yet no man's saved who doesn't. He knows that. He puts no stocks in his works or in his labors or deeds or devotions, and yet he delights to do thy will, O God. And he wrestles with sin, and yet he rejoices in forgiveness. And he weeps over his dullness of spirit, and yet he rejoices in the presence of the Lord.
Isn't that right?
That's the truth.
He mourns over his trials, and yet he thanks God for every one of them. He prays to be delivered from his trials, to be delivered from his afflictions, and yet he thanks God for every one of them, knowing they're for his good. He's full, but he's empty. He's satisfied, but he's hungry. He's rich, but he's poor. He's happy, but like Paul said, I have continual sorrow, heaviness of heart. He's broken, smitten and crushed, and lying in the dust, and yet he's seated with Christ on the right hand of God. Say, preacher, I don't understand that.
You will, if God opens your heart and reveals Christ to you. That's the mystery of his amazing grace. Amazing grace. They're free.
They're free. The truth has made them free. They've thrown off the shackles of tradition and the shackles of form and ceremony and the cliches of religion. And they worship at the throne of a reigning Christ, don't they? Oh, thank God. Thank God. I thank God. How I praise him and how I give thanks for you. By his grace he has given us and through you has sustained a free pulpit, a place to preach the word, and raised up godly men and women who love that word and who have it no other way. And dear beloved friends,
keep it that way. You keep it that way. And I charge you before God,
like I charge a young man who's down here marrying a young woman, I charge you. You love her. You take care of her. You provide for her. You protect her. You lay down your life for her. But I charge you, you deacons and elders and you men and women, don't you let Satan in his subtlety and craftiness take this gospel out of this pulpit. I hold you responsible before God. Isn't that right? You know this gospel. You recognize it. And don't you tolerate error for 1 minute. Now, I mean not in a bitter spirit. Let's keep a kind, forgiving spirit. But Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel, let God curse him and damn him. That's too hard, but that's so, Ed. Let the wrath of God fall on him. Because I charge you, just like that, you take care of that girl. If you mistreat that girl, we're going to work you over. And I tell you, if you mistreat my Lord's gospel, somebody's going to work you over too. Now, you just don't do it. You love it. Protect it. Preach it. Contend for it. By the grace of God. Mike, come sing that song for me.